a few verses here in Mark 14. We've already read this before, but I didn't really pause to preach on it. But this is the second part of our sandwich. Remember the sandwich, Mark's sandwich technique? What does Mark do when he does a sandwich? Well, he places one story in the middle of another. He starts one, or he places one subject, then interrupts it with another, and then gives you a second subject that looks very much like the first subject. We saw that as Jesus is anointed by this woman with this very expensive nard, right? That came right in the middle of the story about Judas determining to go and betray Jesus. The reason Mark did that was to show by contrast how horrible Judas' sin was up against the unconditional, costly love of this woman. And here we're on the tail end of another sandwich, the sandwich of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus gives the, in Mark chapter 14, starting verse 17, he gives prediction that one of his disciples will betray him. And, you know, they're horrified and all that sort of thing. And then comes the Lord's Supper, in which Jesus shows in an emblem what he is doing for the disciples. He is going to lay down his life and give his whole body for them, the very ones who are going to be so unfaithful. And now the second part of the sandwich comes back to the theme of betrayal. Mark isn't always a slave to chronology. And so from some of the other Gospels, we get the sense that maybe this statement here that we're about to read actually came during the meal. But Mark places it this way in order to fill out his sandwich and show just who it is that Jesus is going to lay his life down for. So let's look at verse 27. This is after the Lord's Supper, at least in Mark's telling of it. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. Lord, I'd like to ask your blessing on our reflections on this passage of Scripture from the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. And brothers and sisters, I'd like to just point out a few things about this brief passage. First of all, Jesus introduces this uncomfortable truth again. And now he doesn't just limit it to the one who will betray him, but he communicates the notion that none of them will be faithful to him. And he does that, interestingly, on the authority of Scripture. He says, "It is written," and that lends an extra sort of divine authority. And he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 13. Now, I kind of want to end there, so I'm going to save that. But he quotes from the scripture about Zechariah about the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. And he says to the people, this is about you. This is about you, my disciples. You are going to be scattered when the shepherd is struck. But notice that he doesn't leave it there. He says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So here, Jesus, this may not even be fair to call it a passion prediction, but it's pretty close. And you remember, we've had three other predictions of Jesus' death. And you might remember perhaps most explicitly the first one, Mark chapter 8. So let's just look at these very, very briefly. Mark chapter 8, Jesus' first prediction of his death comes in Mark chapter 8. And what I want you to see here is that there's a pattern for how the disciples respond to these predictions of Jesus' death. Mark 8:31, he began to teach him the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he's taught them about his rejection, he's taught them about his death, and he's taught them about his resurrection. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he gives them his well-known treatise on discipleship. You want to be my disciple? You have to lay down and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Let's turn over to the next one, chapter 9, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." So, same basic content there. He's going to be turned over in this case, and he's going to be killed. But he's also going to rise again. But they respond with fear. They did not understand his statement. They were afraid to ask him. And then get what comes next. Verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. They respond to Jesus' testimony of his self-sacrifice with self-promotion and competition. Look at chapter 10, verse 34. Well, begin verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Probably the most detailed of the three. And what's the thing that happens afterwards? James and John want Jesus to set one on his right and one on his left hand in his kingdom. Again, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. And we see the same exact thing here, don't we? Jesus gives a beautiful picture of his complete devotion to his people. And he shows by means of the Lord's Supper that he's giving his body and his blood on their behalf. And Peter comes along and responds with this very boastful, very self-sufficient statement that "I will not deny you." And you could almost say Jesus gives a fourth passion prediction here when he says the shepherd will be struck. And Peter says, "I don't know what's coming, but I ain't going to be part of it. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered." And it's the same old story. Misunderstanding, misapprehension, and a complete opposite response from his disciples of what you might hope for. Here is the Son of Man laying down his life for his own, and yet all they can see is how great they're going to be when the moment comes. I think what's also really interesting and pointed out by the commentators is that, at least one commentator, is that Jesus, in this case, and really in all of them, but in this case, he doesn't just mention his death, he mentions his resurrection. But just like Peter did the first time, he gloms on to the one negative. He gloms on to "You're going to die, and that can't happen, Lord." And in this case, he gloms on to, "We're going to deny you once you're struck, and that's not going to happen, Lord." He doesn't see the hope, and he doesn't cling to that hope. And maybe it's because, friends, he just doesn't understand the nature of discipleship yet. That discipleship is not about how much we bring to Jesus and how faithful we are to him. But discipleship is about neediness. Discipleship is about a lack of faithfulness that can only be made up for by the faithfulness of Christ. Discipleship is not about how strong and bold and brave we're going to be. It's about how much we fail the Lord, and yet he still loves us and lifts us up and makes us what we are not. And Peter would have done much better to say something like we read it in our opening this evening, our call to worship, "The Lord is my strength." But here Peter is his own strength. And I really like what Edwards says he says, a threefold denial. You see, he turns to Peter and says, you're not just going to deny me once. You're going to deny me three times before the night is out. And Edwards says, a threefold denial is not a momentary slip of weakness. Three times hammers into Peter and us as readers how quickly the most noble convictions can wilt before a serious onslaught. And I think we ought to take that to heart, brothers and sisters. Hammers into Peter and us how quickly the most noble convictions can wilt before a serious onslaught. And I hope that that sinks into all of us as sort of Western American Christians, because the truth of the matter is not a single one of us has ever had to, that I know of, any of us in this room, has ever had to take a stand for Jesus when it would really cost us something great, not just a few sneers. And by the way, how do we do with that? You know, how do we do with just being the only thing at risk was being looked at askance by our coworker or our schoolmate, that guy's kind of weird. How do we do then? Did we stand up for Jesus like we should have? Probably not all the time. And if that causes us to flinch, what's it going to be like, brothers and sisters, when what's on your line is your career or your freedom or your life or your family? We don't know. I think that's what we ought to say in humility. We don't know what we're going to do. We think we know what we're going to do. We hope we're going to do the right thing. But let he that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul says in Corinthians. And this is Peter's story. He thinks he stands. And that is the very moment of greatest peril, when you, on your own two feet, think you're going to stand by yourself because you're strong enough. Brothers and sisters, this is a call to great humility. It is a call to dependence. Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And Edwards so beautifully says, such claims are more easily made in ease and safety than in the crucible of temptation and opposition. What does it take to make Peter stumble? Does it take the mighty Roman army? It takes a servant girl. It takes a slave girl to make Peter turn on his Lord to save himself. That's what it takes. I like how Edwards puts this. They all drank of the cup, right? Take, drink, all of it. And notice that they all go on to do the same thing. Even though Peter, as he often does, serves, and he's the you know, sort of the brash one who's out there saying it first, he's just a spokesman for the rest. He's just a spokesman for the rest, as he often is. He speaks what's on the heart of all of the disciples. They were all saying the same thing also. Notice also, by the way, isn't it nice how Peter throws the rest of them under the bus? Even if the rest of these guys are such wuss bags, I will not be that guy. I mean, they may all go away. And, you know, we might understand that because, I mean, we know these guys. But me, I'm going to stand strong. You see how utterly prideful, in the same spirit of James and John saying, we want to be the top two in your kingdom. It's the same thing, Peter's same spirit Peter's coming to Jesus with. I'll be the one out front. I'll be the one exception to the rule. And the reality is that not only is Peter not an exception, but neither are any of the rest. They all drink the cup, and they all confess their allegiance, just as Peter does, and they all fall away. And that should be a great lesson to us. I'd like us to go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 13. I'd like us to turn to Zechariah chapter 13. And Zechariah, I don't know why, I just found myself here a couple times in the last few weeks. Whenever I find myself in Zechariah, I feel greatly, unqualified. I think Zechariah is a hard book. And I don't pretend to be an expert on everything that's in the book by a long shot, okay? But here we are again. Jesus chooses to quote from Zechariah chapter 13. Now, I just want you to see the context here. We're not going to read all of this, but I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. And then I want you to look at the where Jesus starts quoting from in verse 7. So Zechariah 13:1 speaks of a day. Jesus says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. I just want to put it out there as our commentators note that this is in the context. What Jesus quotes from is in the context of a need caused by sin. There is sin and impurity, and there must be a fountain to cleanse sin and impurity. And he says there's coming a day when God will open a fountain to take care of the seed of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to purify them. There's a need of sin, and God is going to, from Zechariah's perspective, at some point down the road, he's going to open a fountain. That's the context in which Jesus is quoting here, verse 7. So now look down at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. Isn't that remarkable? Here is someone who associates with God. And we might think of the picture in Revelation of Jesus being called. He's not on the throne, but he comes forward to the throne. Or think of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and being given dominion and a kingdom. Or Psalm 2, where the Son is given dominion over the nations. There's an associate, there is a co-regent who reigns with God. And yet, remarkably, in this prophecy, God says there's going to be a sword against my associate. And he even calls the associate my shepherd. Isn't that remarkable? Now, in the ancient world, kings were often called shepherds. But it can't possibly escape our notice as New Covenant believers that Jesus has something called the Good Shepherd Discourse. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, the one who's going to faithfully shepherd the sheep. And yet God says about this man, this co-regent, this associate of him, that the sword is being commanded to strike the shepherd. This comes from God. It's God who's speaking. Awake against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Now, what's going to happen to the remnant, the third that's left? And I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. There it is, one more time, the covenant formula, the heart of the covenant relationship. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God is going to save a remnant in the midst of judgment. And in some way, shape, or form, this is connected with God's declaration to strike the shepherd. Isn't it remarkable that just as it says in Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's pleasure to strike him. It was the Lord's pleasure. It was God's pleasure to bring on Jesus the stripes that were for men. And this is going to result in a refining. It's going to result in a refining. Even the scattering of the sheep is going to result in a refining of the sheep. And they're going to become purer as a result. And I really think if Jesus sees this prophecy, at least in some sense, fulfilled in the night of Jesus' betrayal, then we probably ought to also. Jesus is the shepherd that is struck. And the sheep did scatter. But it wasn't for them to stay scattered. And even though they missed that in the middle of all the confusion and arrogance of the night, even though they missed all of that, the great thing is the hope was still there. Jesus said, after I have risen, there's the hope of resurrection, I will meet you in Galilee. Isn't that amazing? In other words, he says, I'm going to restore you. Your scattering and your infidelity and your lack of courage is not a permanent thing. I'm going to gather you back to myself, and I'm going to restore you to fellowship. I think we might even say that it will be said of them that I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Jesus is going to call them back to be his people. And I'm going to close with this little statement from Edwards. In placing the Last Supper between the betrayal and defection of the disciples, Mark vividly conveys that the many for whom Jesus pours out his life include his own companions around the table. The sin that necessitates the sending of God's Son is not someone else's sin, the sin of Caligula or Nero or the legion of tyrants ever since, but the sin of the tenants of his own vineyard, of his own disciples, of Peter and James, of you and me. The essential evil in the world and the essential atonement for the evil of the world are present at the table of the Lord's Supper whenever it is celebrated. Get that again. The essential evil in the world and the essential atonement for the evil of the world are present at the table of the Lord's Supper whenever it is celebrated. In other words, the reason there has to be a laying down of the life is right there by the table. It's because of unfaithful folks like Peter and James and John and you and me that the Lord had to pour out his blood and give his body. The Lord's Supper is thus not only a picture of redemption, but it's a picture of need. Because it's the needy, it's the unfaithful, it's the weak that need that atonement. What a gift that God doesn't leave us in our need, and he doesn't give up on us when we've given up on ourselves. Can you imagine how Peter felt after that third denial? Peter must have thought he was done. He must have thought he had completely blown it in such a way that he could never be restored. But Jesus, in love, restores him as he restores us too after our many, many failures. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid down your life for the sheep. Thank you that you took the blow ordained by the Lord of hosts himself. And thank you that when the sheep scattered, you didn't leave them in despair, for you conquered death and rose again. You didn't leave them in guilt and grief, for you gathered them to yourself again and restored them and called them to renewed faithfulness. Lord, thank you that such is our need, and such is your provision. We pray that you would bless us as we go forward into a world that truly is hostile to the gospel. Help us to be faithful. Help us to stand strong. Help us not to deny you. But Lord, when we're not, help us also to remember that you restore the faithless. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.